Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And during that live broadcast, we take phone calls from listeners like yourself. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian life and you'd like to ask them, or if you have a difference of opinion with something this host has said and would like to say so and say why, feel free to give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. It looks like we have one line open right now, so if you'd like to call now, you might be able to get in. 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Stan from Las Vegas. Stan, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, in the book of Genesis and elsewhere in the Bible, it tells man to be fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth and have dominion thereof. My question is, man has tried to go to the moon, go to the Mars, has plans to colonize these outer beings, planets. Is it true that God does not want us to go to these other planets? He wants us to just have dominion here on the earth, and God will thwart our efforts to colonize other planets by just making them fail. In other words, we were designed to be here on this earth. We weren't designed to walk around in spacesuits on the moon or Mars. So do you agree with that position, that man is just to have dominion here on the planet Earth? And also, as preposterous as it sounds, if you can give your thoughts about we did not really land on the moon, that it was a makeup deal in a studio, as preposterous as that sounds, there is some evidence that the whole Apollo program from 69 to 72 was a hoax. I don't know either way what's true or what's not, but I'd like your opinion on that and to address the first part of the question. I thank you very, very much.
Okay, Stan, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Well, as far as whether the moon launch was faked or not, I really don't have any inside information about that. You mentioned there's some evidence that it could have been faked, and if there is, it has not come to my attention. I've heard, of course, that idea floated for decades now. I suppose ever since it was first televised, there are those who have said it was faked. And, of course, there's even a movie or maybe more than one movie that's come out on that thesis. I remember back in the 80s, a movie called Capricorn 1 was about a faked Mars landing, which no doubt the idea for it arose from the fact that people were saying that about our moon landing. I don't really have any way of knowing the answer to that question. I don't have much at stake in it either, but I have seen no evidence one way or the other, so I couldn't really pronounce on that. As far as whether God wants us to go to the moon or Mars or something like that, I kind of lean, as you're suggesting, that it's not really what God gave us to do, to populate other planets. It may be that in eternity there are other planets that are, in fact, habitable that some of us will go to. I don't know. I don't know what will be so in the new heavens and the new earth, but I do know that it says in Psalm 115 and verse 16, it says, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. Now, he makes a distinction between heavens and earth, and he says the heavens belong to the Lord, but he's given the earth to the children of men. One could argue, I suppose, that since he's only given the domain of earth to man, that for man to intrude into other realms beyond earth is beyond the assignment that God gave. You know, God did tell us to subdue the earth, to have dominion over it, and so forth. But, of course, he intended for us to manage it well, not poorly. And it seems to me that the efforts to go into space are, I don't know, they seem mostly egotistical to me. I don't really see that they have a practical value. Maybe they do. Maybe there's some rocks or elements on other planets that would have some use to us here on Earth. But as far as colonizing other planets, that hardly strikes me as a timely thing to do at this point. No doubt people are thinking, well, we're going to overcrowd this planet. I don't know that we will. I don't know that we will overcrowd this planet. And even if we did, we know of no other planet anywhere near us that could sustain human life without a great deal of artificial life support system. So it doesn't seem like God has really made that option easily open to us. And it does sound like we should probably be concentrating on managing the Earth better than we are, rather than spending a lot of money to conquer other planets and to get there ahead of our enemies and so forth. It seems to me we would be much better off using that money to do good things here. And this is, after all, a planet that still has a great number of needs where money could be well spent and human effort could be well invested in helping other human beings. I don't say that there would never come a time when it could seem feasible or even in some senses desirable for people to go and live on other planets. I don't think that time is now, and I don't know that that time will ever come. I'm not predicting whether such a time would come, but you asked whether it's appropriate or not. And if I were to judge from statements of Scripture only, I would suggest probably God really has other priorities for us than for us to be visiting the moon and visiting other planets. Of course, it's very fascinating. Space travel is very fascinating. Obviously, science fiction capitalizes a great deal on our interest in that subject. But as far as God's plan for man, I really don't know that there's any reason to think that God has given the moon or other planets to us for the purpose of our being there. The Bible says that he made the sun and the moon to give light on the earth. So obviously the moon was made for our benefit, but not necessarily for a place for us to colonize. So I'm not a big fan of the space program myself. I realize that some of the technology developed by the space program has been adopted by the military to make us a superior military force in the world. And I'm sure a lot of the things developed for the space program have trickled down into technological advantages for us in everyday life as well. And some might say, well, then it's a good thing we have the space program, though. Well, maybe so. But the real question you're asking, and one that really is a separate issue, is the space program really the right use of our energies, of our genius, of our finances? Or is there something better we should be doing with all of those resources to make life better on Earth for people who are already here? This is, after all, a place where we can live and do live, and we have not done the best we could with this planet. I don't know that we want to export our failures and our misery to others as well. So those would be my thoughts on it, Stan. I don't claim any real dogmatic authority on the subject. All right, let's talk to Rob, who's also calling from Las Vegas. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My question has to do with the powers of Satan. I know that Scripture tells us that Satan is more powerful than we are, except when we're in Christ Jesus. And then when we're in him, that we are more powerful than Satan because of the presence of Christ. My question is this. How much influence does Satan have over the weather? And can Satan cause such things as car accidents to happen?
Well, as far as the weather is concerned, the Bible indicates that God is the one who rules over the weather. And Jesus demonstrated that, of course, when he stilled the storm with his voice. On the other hand, that does not rule out God allowing Satan to have some kind of effect on weather. On some occasions, the book of Job indicates the devil is very limited in what he can do unless God, gives him permission. And when the devil was seeking such permission to afflict Job and received something of a leave to do something, it would appear that the weather was one of the things that Satan had some kind of power of manipulating, because it says a strong wind came and knocked down a house, and Job's children were in it, and it was reported that they were killed in it. Now, the wind that blew it down seems to have come as a direct result of God giving Satan permission to afflict Job, and therefore the impression is given that Satan himself may have caused that wind to rear up. Now, the Bible's teaching about Satan is that although he's very powerful, he is not at liberty to do just everything he wants to. He is subject to God just like the rest of us are. Everything God has made, including the devil, is subject to him. But it would appear that God gives Satan some leave to do many things, but can also pull his plug or yank his leash, can hold him back anytime God wishes to. And so when it comes to weather, I don't know to what degree we're, when we see bad weather, to what degree we're seeing something that God is letting the devil do, or something that God himself is doing, or a third option is just the laws of nature are following their course, and it's neither Satan nor God. You know, the occasion when Jesus stilled the storm, we're told that he rebuked the wind and the waves, which is interesting, because generally speaking, Jesus did not rebuke impersonal things. He rebuked people and demons and so forth, but he didn't rebuke rocks and trees and such. Now, on one occasion, he rebuked a fever in Peter's mother-in-law, and he was healed that way. But in many cases, he healed diseases without rebuking the disease at all. In this case, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and speaking to them as if they were personal, as if they could understand and obey him, is an unusual phenomenon. And in the few times that Jesus does it, it may be that we are supposed to deduce that there is some kind of a personality behind it, like the fever that Peter's mother-in-law had, which Jesus rebuked, may have been caused by the devil. And thus, Jesus rebuked it rather than simply healing it. And it would suggest perhaps not all of the sicknesses Jesus healed had direct devilish intervention or diabolical causes. And some might have had natural causes, but this one might have been caused by a sinister personality that had to be rebuked. And likewise, the storm that Jesus rebuked, it's possible that it was caused by the devil. Now, I say that for another reason, and that is that Jesus, when the storm came and threatened to sink the ship in which he and the disciples were traveling, occurred while he and the disciples were traveling across the Sea of Galilee, where we know from the subsequent story, the sequel, when he got to the other side, he encountered a significantly demonized individual. And that was the man who had a legion. And it's possible that the wind and the waves, under Satan's command, were trying to sink the ship before Jesus could get there and have that confrontation and drive those demons out. It's a possibility, I say. I only argue that it may be so. I don't know that it is so. And therefore, it's possible that the devil may have had something to do with that storm. But I can't really... we don't have an awful lot to go on. We do know that, as I said, when God gave Satan permission, he was able to bring a strong wind to blow down the house where Job's children were, which itself indicates that if God permits it, or at least if God does not restrict it from happening, Satan may have, in fact, some power over weather.
Okay, as far as a possible, a car accident, could Satan cause two cars to come together, causing bodily harm and injury?
Well, I think he could. But usually two cars take the trajectory they do by a combination of the operator of the vehicle doing certain things, and of course that in conjunction with the laws of nature or physics. Now, it's possible that Satan, knowing well the laws of physics, and knowing what would have to be done to get an operator of a vehicle to get it to end up in the lane of oncoming traffic, he might have some power over a driver in some cases. Whether he has power over the mechanical apparatus of the car, I couldn't say for certain, but if he can control weather and other physical things, he might be able to control machines as well. I don't have any inside knowledge about that. Is there a specific case that you are thinking of where you wonder if it was the devil involved?
No, I'm just thinking about airplanes and cars and how much influence Satan might have on any disaster, tornadoes and so on. You've already addressed that. Just wondering how much influence Satan has.
Yeah, I would say that my assumption, which is not inspired by any means, But my assumption is that most accidents happen through human error and mechanical errors that might have nothing to do with the devil's intervention at all. I would say that the Bible does not necessarily urge us to become aware of what the devil may be trying to do physically to harm us. But the Bible always warns us to watch out for the devil's devices, which would be to divide us from other Christians, to corrupt us, to tempt us to do evil, to make us fearful and compromised, and things like that. In other words, the Bible acts as if the main problem the devil is causing for us is of a spiritual nature. And that doesn't mean he can't touch physical issues and do physical things. But it's our concern is not so much with what the devil might do physically, but with what he wants to do to us morally, spiritually, and so forth. So a lot of times Christians become very obsessed with the devil, and if they get a flat tire, they think the devil did it and so forth. And I don't know that the devil can't give you a flat tire. I just don't know that that's necessarily what's going on when you get a flat tire.
Okay, well, thanks, Steve. Have a good weekend.
All right. God bless you, Rob. Thanks for your call. Okay. By the way, that's two calls in a row from Las Vegas. I just might mention that I'm going to be speaking in Las Vegas again. It's been a long time since I was there. I used to come occasionally, sometimes once a month, and speak in a home there. But I'll be coming to Las Vegas again, or Henderson at least, February 25th. So that's about a month and a half off, and there will be details about that at our website. But for those of you in Las Vegas who've been asking me, when are you coming back to Las Vegas? I know now an actual date, February 25th, a Saturday, and we'll give information about that more as that date approaches. Let's talk to Carolyn in Kent, Washington. Carolyn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thank you, Steve. My question is exactly what is the definition of a lie? If it's to deceive someone into thinking something different, isn't that a lie? I'm kind of thinking about Rahab, and then white lies, not to hurt people's feelings. If you're really in a corner, and it's important to them to look good in some particular something, but also when Jesus said that if you kill me in 3 days, I'll raise this temple. That was to deceive. He knew he was deceiving him. So what exactly is a lie?
Well, I don't think Jesus was deceiving them when he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. He was referring to the temple of his body.
I know.
He may have understood that they were not getting it.
Right.
Many times when Jesus told parables, people were not getting it. But that doesn't mean he was lying to them. They were just missing his point. If his statement was true in the intention, in the way that he intended it, then that's not a lie. Now, it is hard to define what a lie is, because sometimes you tell half a truth to somebody, and one person might call that a lie. I don't really know that there's a dictionary somewhere that would tell us all the kinds of statements that might qualify for a lie. I believe the definition of a lie would normally be just deliberate deception. And we usually would think of it as saying something that you know is not true in order to convince somebody else that it is true. That's what I would think of as a lie. But there's a whole lot of ways that you can slightly deceive people that might or might not be included in the definition depending on a person's tastes. For example, some people say that a half-truth is a lie. And if it is, then it's interesting because God approved of at least one half-truth that we know of, because when God told Samuel to go and anoint David in Bethlehem, in the house of Jesse, Samuel said, but what if King Saul hears about it? He'll want to kill me. And God said to Samuel, well, then take a cow along with you, a bull, and to offer as a sacrifice when you get there. Then if anyone asks you what you're going for, you can say you're going to offer a sacrifice. In other words, you'd be telling the truth, but you're not telling the whole truth. When Brother Andrew, the Dutch Christian, was smuggling Bibles into communist countries, they would ask him at the border, what are you coming into our country for? He says, I'm visiting my brothers. Well, that was true. He was also bringing Bibles in, which was perhaps the more significant thing that they would have been interested in knowing, but he didn't tell them that. And he just figured, well, he didn't lie to them. He, you know, he doesn't owe them information that they're going to abuse, is how he saw it. If they had that information, they would abuse the information, and he doesn't have to give them something like that to abuse. Jesus would withhold information. I don't think Jesus ever lied, but
no.
He would withhold information at times. Like when they said, by what authority do you do these things? And he says, well, let me ask you a question. Was the baptism of John the Baptist, was that from God or man? And they wouldn't answer him. So he said, well, I'm not going to answer you then either. I'm not going to tell you to answer your question. So he'd withhold information, but that's not lying either. So I don't really know what the boundaries are of lying. But on the other hand, there are some Christians who would say, and there's, in fact, a significant number of Christian thinkers who believe that a lie is not always wrong. Lying is never desirable, but they believe that sometimes lying is better than telling the truth if telling the truth is going to harm somebody in a significant way. For example, Richard Wurmbrand, who was a Romanian Christian, a pastor who was put in prison in Romania for over a dozen years and tortured there on a regular basis and interrogated, he believed it was okay to lie if the interrogators were asking him where they might locate so that they could arrest other Christian leaders. Well, he wouldn't tell them. And sometimes he'd put them on a false scent, and he'd tell them, he'd give them one location, and it wouldn't be the right one. And he knew it. So that'd be technically lying. But his position was, and I'm not saying I agree or don't, but his position was that telling the truth is an obligation when it is the loving thing to do. But when it's an unloving thing to do, when you would tell the truth and it would end up, with the arrest and death and torture of other fellow family members or Christians, then he felt that telling a lie was actually the obligation of the Christian. This is a very difficult ethical question to sort out. I consider it difficult because I've read and pondered both sides of this. I personally have always felt that telling the truth is always the best thing to do. And that, you tell the truth and leave the results in the hands of God. On the other hand, if telling the truth meant that, torturers were going to get a hold of my children, and lying would mean that they wouldn't, it'd be a hard call. Because one might say, well, my faith is being tested. I should tell the truth and just leave the case in the hands of God. And that would be, to my mind, a commendable thing to do in one sense. On the other hand, if God expects me to put people on a false scent to save innocent people, because that's more loving, then we're dealing with what might be called a hierarchy of ethics. A hierarchy of ethics means that some ethics are more important than others. And there's times when to do both things would be impossible, and therefore you have to do the more important thing. It's like when David was fleeing from Saul, and he ate the showbread, which was on the law forbade David to eat the showbread because he was not a priest. It was only for the priest to eat. But he was exempted from penalty for that because for him to save his life or for the priest to save his life by giving the bread was a higher priority than to just make sure priests only ate it. So there's, in a sense, a hierarchy of ethics, of values. And some would say in the hierarchy of values, telling a lie is not as important as loving your neighbor and saving their life. And it would seem that that is true. Now, whether God sees it that way or not, we're not really told. You mentioned Rahab, and Rahab would be an example of someone who did tell a lie, and she did so to save the lives of certain men who were Jews against being caught and killed. And she's, she's considered to be a good person in the Bible, a person
right.
of faith. And so her telling a lie is often used as a, an example of times when it is right to tell a lie. And that may be correct, although technically the Bible never commends her for telling a lie. The Bible commends her for taking sides with God's people and protecting them in her home. Now, her protection, of course, eventually involved her telling a lie. But it may be that the Bible has so little to say in terms of editorializing about Rahab. It doesn't say you know, blessed be Abraham, Rahab, because she told a lie. It says, you know, by faith, Rahab received the spies and sent them out another way, and so forth. But,
yeah.
You know, so it's possible to commend somebody for their faith without recommending everything they've done. After all, she was also a harlot, and to commend her faith doesn't mean it's a good thing to be a harlot. So her lie might not have been a good thing. But this
okay.
is an issue that Christians definitely have had some dispute about. There's a lot of ethical discussion about this, and I'm not sure where to come down on it. It seems to me like both sides have some interesting and valid arguments.
Well, thank you. I appreciate your input.
Yeah, I didn't do you any good, but
yeah.
we at least got it talked about. All right.
Okay, bye-bye. Well,
thanks for your call, Carolyn. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk next to Dina from Shoreline, Washington. Dina, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello again. I believe that Jesus knows everything, and even before it happens, and I was just wondering why, especially in the New Testament there, when Jesus did miracles and stuff, and there's somebody that was needing something, and Jesus said it said about him that he was amazed by this guy's faith. Well, was Jesus, and I've just read a verse a few minutes ago that said Jesus asked somebody, what do you want me to heal you of? Well, mm-hmm. Jesus, didn't he obviously know that? And that's just kind of a question. Why would he, do you understand what I'm trying
well,
to ask?
Yeah.
He already
yeah.
knew ahead of time. And was he truly amazed by this guy's faith, or did the Bible just say that to make a point?
Well, when we talk about what Jesus knew or did not know, we have to distinguish between what we might call Jesus incarnate and Jesus eternal. You see, Jesus existed eternally in heaven
right.
before he came to earth. And then he was incarnate when he was born as a baby and lived on earth and died and rose again. And he's now in heaven. I suppose we could say he's still incarnate but glorified, but he's in the eternal realm again. He just visited our planet for, 30-something years. And in that incarnate state, there was a huge difference between his condition and his powers on the one hand and those powers in his eternal state. That is, before he came to earth, he was unlimited. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, he existed in the form of God, and he did not consider his equality with God a thing to be grasped, so he reduced himself. He emptied himself, it says in the Greek, and took on himself the form of a servant. That's talking about his incarnation. So before his incarnation, he was in the form of God. But in his incarnation, he was in the form of a servant, and he had emptied himself, the Bible says. Now, what does it mean he emptied himself? Well, that has been much discussed and much disputed among theologians, but one theory, and one I think is correct, sometimes it's called the kenosis theory, because the Greek word kenosis is the word emptied, and it's used in that passage in Philippians 2 where it says he emptied himself. The kenosis theory is that when Jesus came to earth, he temporarily surrendered some of his divine privileges and attributes. For example, we can think of some that we know for sure he surrendered. One of them is that before he came to earth, he was invisible, but on earth he was not invisible. Before he came to earth, he was immortal, but on earth he was not immortal. He could die. Before he came to earth, he was in every place at once. He was omnipresent. But on earth, he was only one place at a time. He had to move around on foot or by donkey to get places. So we can see that by becoming a man, Jesus emptied himself of some of his divine prerogatives. One of those prerogatives appears to be his omniscience. Now, omniscience means knowing everything. And before he came to earth, in the form of God, of course he knew everything because God does. But when he was made a baby in the manger, that baby did not know everything. That baby had to grow and learn, had to learn how to speak, had to learn how to read and write, had to learn how to do carpentry, had to learn everything that a child has to learn.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus took on the handicaps of a human being.
But,
and the Bible says...
When he was 12 years old, he was teaching in the temple, so something must have happened there where he got divine revelation that he was God.
Well, he did get a revelation that God was his father about that time, apparently, because he mentions God being his father for the first time, it would seem, when he was 12 years old.
Yeah,
and that
must
be when
he... father's business.
Right, and I think that's about the time that he realized who he was. But that didn't change the fact that the Bible after that says that Jesus continued to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. So Jesus still grew in his knowledge and wisdom even after that. So, in other words, to say that he knew he was the Son of God doesn't mean that he possessed omniscience. Mm-hmm. It means that he had to continue to learn and grow like any other young man. But he was obviously precocious. He obviously was wise. He was a wise young man, wise enough to impress much older scholars than himself. Although that's not necessarily... we don't have to say that that was necessarily a manifestation of his deity right there. Because there are, from time to time, child prodigies. And Jesus may well have been a child prodigy in his own right, even apart from his supernatural powers. He may have just been an extremely bright child. He might have been a perfect specimen of a human child. And he may have just been really bright. But he was... of course, in touch with his father from that point on. And when he was 30 years old, the Spirit of God came upon him in the form of a dove. And from that time on, supernatural things began to happen in the life of Jesus. He could work miracles. He could raise the dead. He could heal the sick. And he could also often tell what people were thinking, and he could predict the future. But when he spoke about these powers, he always spoke about them as if they were the Spirit of God or the Father working through him. For example, he said that he cast out demons by the Spirit of God. It says in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, that he taught his disciples through the Spirit. And in other words, the Holy Spirit gifted him. I believe that we are to understand that the miracles he did and the prophecies he could give and the supernatural knowledge he had were manifestations of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that he was still a man. He was still a man with limitations, but God would reveal things to him. But not everything. So we find Jesus saying, when the disciples say, when will your coming be? He says, no one knows the day they are. He says, even I don't know that. He said, only my Father knows that. So it's clear that even as an adult, Jesus said, there's some things I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
And how many we don't know. But you mentioned cases where he didn't seem to know what a person's ailment was until they told him. We know that there's a woman with an issue of blood who came up and touched his garment without his knowing it. But he felt something happen. He felt some power go out of him. He turned around and he said, who touched me? And she hid in the crowd for a while. And he said, I know someone touched me. Who did it? You know, I don't think he was just playing a game. He could have been. But I think he really wondered. Because I believe that when Jesus was on earth, he lived under the handicaps of a real human being. He was not omnipresent. He was not omniscient. He was not omnipotent. He was not immortal. He was not invisible. All those divine traits, I believe, are things that he had emptied himself of in order to live with our handicaps and to be able to die as one of us.
That's very interesting. I never really thought about it like that.
Well, not all Christians agree with that, but that is a view of many evangelical theologians, and I think it fits the data of Scripture best.
Okay. Well, that sounds very interesting. Thank you very much, and have a nice rest of the week.
Thank you, Dina. You too.
Bye-bye.
Have a great weekend. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I want to have my friend John give an announcement here. We'll come back and talk to Dan. Just stay tuned.
Can a person be genuinely saved and later lost? Does a person really have free will to choose his own eternal destiny, or has all that been settled by God before he was born? If we say that man has free will, does that imply that God is not sovereign? As you may know, these are some of the key concerns in the ongoing controversy between Calvinism and Arminianism. Do you know which viewpoint was taught by Jesus, the apostles, the early church? Is there any practical importance to these issues today? In a 9-lecture series entitled God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, Steve Gregg presents a very balanced and biblically thorough treatment of this controversial issue. Steve is not a Calvinist. However, all Christians should acquaint themselves with responsibly held viewpoints of other Christians who understand the Scriptures differently than they do. The series, God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, as well as hundreds of other stimulating lectures, can be downloaded in MP3 format without charge from our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's no charge for anything at our website, thenarrowpath.com. Visit us there and you'll be amazed at all you have been missing. That web address again is www.thenarrowpath.com.
All right, and welcome back to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're going to be taking more calls here. If you'd like to reach us, there's a line open at 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Dan, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Dan. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. I have two questions. The first pertains to a phrase that appears in two different verses in the New Testament. And the first occurrence is in Luke chapter 8, verse 28, where the man at Gadara, or the spirit in him, says to the Lord, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus?" And then the second occurrence of that phrase is from the marriage feast at Cana in John chapter 2. And our Lord says, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" What does that phrase mean, "What have I to do with thee"?
Well, in the occurrence in John chapter 2, where Jesus is speaking to his mother, there have been a variety of ways that has been translated in different translations. It seems like in the Greek it means something like that, "What is that to you and to me?" or something very much like that, which is obviously a strange construction of words. And translators have to kind of try to, you know, reshape it into a phrase that makes some sense to us. And so the common way, the original, you know, traditional way to translate it is, "What is that between you and me?" or "What is that to me? What is your concern to me?" or something like that. And it's really hard to know, because I say different translations do different things with it. Likewise, when the demon says that to Jesus, what have you to do with us? To my mind, it's not entirely clear what the nuances of that are. Are they saying, "Why are you here encountering us? You know, what is it that, where do our concerns overlap with yours?" See, that's where it's peculiar, because in the case of Jesus speaking to his mother, his statement seems to mean something like, "How do our concerns intermesh or overlap, or how is your concern my concern in this matter?" And that doesn't seem to be the meaning of the demon's words, but it may be in some kind of vague sense similar, that they may be saying, you know, this man that we have possession of is our concern, not yours. What concern is it of yours, Jesus? That, you know, that may be what they're saying. But it's the phrase, as you know, the reason you called is because this is so. The phrase is ambiguous, and it's not entirely possible for me. I'm not sure if it's entirely possible for anyone to say with certainty what its nuances were or its exact meaning in that case.
Okay.
I think they were perhaps challenging Jesus in saying, you know, this man is our concern. This man is our, captive. What do you have to do with him? You know, he's not yours. He's ours. So I think that might be what the statement implied, but I could be quite wrong.
Okay, thank you. My second question is, does the New Testament ever state anywhere that the Lord Jesus had faith?
No, I don't think so. Let me see. I don't think so. I do believe that Jesus indicated that he was committed to, and trusting his Father. I think his actions show that. When he said, you know, "Not my will but yours be done," he's committing himself into the hands of God, which is meaning he's entrusting himself to God. On the cross, when he said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," this is a statement of faith But it doesn't say specifically he was trusting God in that case. But I believe the indication is that Jesus lived a life trusting his Father and committing himself to his Father, which is exactly what we're supposed to do. That's what faith, I think, translates into in real life.
Would a person be off if they were to look at a verse in, say, Galatians 2:16, where it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. Would you be wrong to say that what clears me from the guilt of my sin is our Lord's faith, his obedience, that one act of obedience on the cross? Could you interpret that verse at all, or is that just a bad construction?
Well, I wouldn't rule it out, but it seems that the faith of Jesus Christ, which Paul frequently, a phrase that Paul frequently uses in Galatians, could be understood to mean faith in Christ, but obviously the wording is different. It could mean the faith which Christ gives us, or it comes from him to us, or it could be the faith that he has, his own faith in God, which is echoed in our faith in God, or mimicked. We trust in God as he did. There's all those things could be valid meanings of the expression of the faith of Jesus Christ. It could mean the faith that he has in God, or it could be the faith that we have that comes from him. It's of him. It's the faith of Christ that is proceeding from him to us. That is, we have faith because we're participating in a gift of faith that he's given us. There's various ways it could go.
Okay.
And I'm getting a lot of questions today that are difficult for me to answer, which is fine. I mean, I like that because it's better than having really simple questions necessarily. But some of these questions are difficult because they have more than one possible meaning, which one commentator or one Christian might favor seeing it this way more than another would. But favoring it doesn't mean that that's what it means. You know, there's many times a passage could make perfectly good sense two different ways. They're not contradictory to each other, but just bringing out a different point.
My wife and I were talking at dinner last night about a lot of the Bible, not a lot, but there's so many things in the Bible that seem to be ambiguous, and that if two Christians interpret it differently, that it almost forces you to exercise love and forbearance because someone doesn't agree with you or see it the same way. It's almost as though it's intentionally placed there.
That sometimes has been suggested, that the reason that God has made some things open to interpretation is not that he intends to bring confusion, but that one thing he's interested in is letting us sort it out, and as we do so, and different people sort out different ways, it becomes a test of whether we'll love people who disagree with us or not. Because we have to love the brethren, and we have to be one with them, whether they agree with us or not. So where there's areas of obscurity, those become tests of whether we'll get along well with people who disagree with us on them or not. And of course, in my opinion, the essence of what we need to know is not obscure in Scripture. But there are many small issues that are quite obscure and which we might never know or never need to know, but we would need to learn how to be at peace and in unity with people who see it differently than we do.
Amen. All right, thank you, Steve.
Well, you're listening to The Narrow Path, and it's obvious that the view I have on some of these issues are different perhaps than the views of many that you'll hear on the radio or elsewhere. And if that's true and you want to call to balance comment or to disagree, you're welcome to do so. Let's talk next to Marty from Las Vegas, Nevada. Marty, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. My question today is about if you could explain the correlation between John the Baptist and the spirit of Elijah.
Well, that's a good point. Malachi chapter 4 said that God would send Elijah before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. Now, the great and terrible day of the Lord is apparently the destruction of Jerusalem. And, the Old Testament prophets, many of them, most of them, predicted that Jerusalem would someday be destroyed. and that the old covenant, because of the unfaithfulness of its participants, would be replaced with a new covenant. You find this in Jeremiah, you find it in Isaiah, you find it in, I find it in almost all the prophets. In fact, Jesus said in Luke chapter 21, in verse 20 and following, that when the armies would surround Jerusalem, which they did in AD 70, he said that Jerusalem would be destroyed. It says, so that all things that are written may be fulfilled. So Jesus indicated that all the old prophets talked about things that would be fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem. As I read the prophets many times, I find references to the fact that the old system is going to be, because of its corruption, destroyed and replaced with a new system. Well, that transition was to be marked by warnings. Before the old covenant would fall completely, God was going to send warning. And Malachi says, both in Malachi chapter 3 and 4, that he would send Elijah. Well, Malachi 3 just says, I'll send my messenger before your face. He doesn't call him Elijah, but in Malachi 4:5, he calls him Elijah. And he says he'll come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, which Jesus said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. So the terrible day of the Lord was about to come when Jesus was here and when John the Baptist were here. It came in that next within that generation. But John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. We're told that in Luke chapter 1, where the angel was speaking to his father, Zechariah, and said, your son will come in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the foolish to the disobedient to the obedience of the just. And so it would appear what the angel is saying to Zechariah is that the prophecy of Malachi would be fulfilled not by the coming of the actual man, Elijah, from the past, but by another man who comes as the spiritual fulfillment. He comes in the spirit of Elijah, and that would be John the Baptist. Now, when John began baptizing in John chapter 1, we're told that the Pharisees asked him, are you the Messiah? And he said, no. And they said, are you Elijah? And he said, no. Which may throw us off a little bit, because John said, I am not Elijah. But when Jesus was talking to his disciples in Matthew 11, he said, if you can receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. And so how is that? John said he's not Elijah. And Jesus said, if you can receive it, he is. I believe that John was answering their question as he knew they meant it. They wondered if he was Elijah the Tishbite, the man who had come in the days of Ahab and Jezebel and had stopped the rain for 3.5 years and so forth. John was not that man. He was another man. He was John, not Elijah. But Jesus said, if you can receive it, he's Elijah. And I think what he means by that is the prophecy of Elijah who is to come is to be fulfilled spiritually, not literally. And, of course, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. So Jesus wasn't sure if his disciples were spiritual enough to receive it. But if they could, they could recognize that this prophecy about Elijah had already been fulfilled in John the Baptist, because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Now, what does it mean that he came in the spirit of Elijah? It's hard to say, only because the word spirit is used in so many different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it speaks of a man's human spirit. Sometimes it speaks of an angel or a demonic spirit, or even of God as a spirit. And sometimes it's used even more generically, like a spirit of fear, or, you know, a spirit of harlotry or something like that, which is not necessarily referring to a demon, but rather a mood or an attitude of fear. So to say he came in the spirit of Elijah is not 100% clear what that even does mean, except that he was the spiritual fulfillment of the prediction that Elijah would come. It may simply mean he came in the spiritual authority and power of Elijah. But to say that it means that specifically would be a little speculative, because it's not entirely clear what it means to come in the spirit of Elijah. But I believe that, clear or not, the point that Jesus makes from it later on is that John is the spiritual fulfillment of the prophecy in Malachi.
Well, doesn't at some point, I believe it's in Matthew, doesn't he say that he did come, but some did not recognize him?
Yeah, he mentions
that,
John.
That's open to translation.
Well, no, that is, I think, in Matthew chapter 11. See, there's twice in Matthew that Jesus speaks about John as Elijah. One of them is Matthew 11, the other is Matthew 17. Let me see. I'll turn to Matthew 11 and see if that's the one. He says, he says, "Assuredly I say to you," verse 11, Matthew 11:11, "among those born of women there is not arisen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." Okay, I think the passage you're thinking of may be the other time he mentions it, which is in chapter 17 of Matthew. And he said, in verse 12, he said to his disciples, "But I say to you that Elijah has already come, and they did not know him." That's what you're referring to. "But they did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man shall also be suffering at their hands." It says, "And the disciples understood that he spoke to them of John the Baptist." Yeah, so Jesus mentioned that Elijah had, in fact, come in the person of John the Baptist, but he was not recognized as having that significance. They didn't see him as the fulfillment of Malachi. The Jews did not.
Well, I think probably you're right. That's because it was a spiritual thing, and it has to be spiritually discerned. So,
right. See,
well, that's
it's
very helpful. Thank you.
All right, Marty. Thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Yeah. Yeah, this statement of Jesus actually does bring something out of importance, and that is that we humans, we Westerners especially, but apparently even the Jews, who are not what we call Westerners at all, they're Middle Easterners, but we tend to take things very literally. And yet Jesus and the apostles seem to take a number of passages in the Old Testament spiritually. And there, with some of those passages, there remains a conflict between certain Christian camps about whether they're to be taken literally or spiritually. In general, the dispensational camp feels that we should take all the prophecies literally, although they don't do that themselves, but they consider that that is nonetheless the right thing for people to do. Whereas the Reformed camp tends to recognize that there are things in the Old Testament that were not intended to be understood literally. They were to be understood spiritually. And that leads to a different set of expectations sometimes, especially in prophecies in the Old Testament that talk about God's future dealings and exaltation of Jerusalem or Zion or Israel or whatever. Those who take Israel to be natural Israel and natural Jerusalem and natural Zion obviously have one set of expectations. Those who recognize a spiritual fulfillment, a spiritual Jerusalem and spiritual Zion, a spiritual Israel, would tend to see that those prophecies as having a different kind of fulfillment. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 2 o'clock to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And as I said a moment ago, our presence on the radio depends very much on whether listeners like yourself want us to be there enough to help, you know, pay the radio bills. We just don't have a printing press for printing money, and we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't have any commercial breaks. If you notice, we do take a break sometimes, but it doesn't sell anything. It's just telling about free stuff at the website. So if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or just go to our website. You can get our address there, or you can donate from there, or you can just go and take stuff and don't donate at all. Just take stuff from us. The website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. God bless you.